tonight in the praise of God. We are singing in Psalm 119, and it's part 6, verses 41 to 48. Let thy sweet mercies also come, and visit me, O Lord, in thy benign salvation according to thy word. So shall I have wherewith I may give him an answer just, who spitefully reproacheth me, for in thy word I trust. We sing into the tune of St. Agnes. Let thy sweet mercies also come, and visit me, O Lord,
in thy benign salvation,
according to thy word. So shall I have wherewith I may give him an answer just,
who spitefully reproacheth me. For in thy word I trust,
the word of truth out of my mouth. In prayer as we come to our time of meditation. Lord, we praise thy name that we've been able to unite in the singing of thy psalm and do so with gladness of heart. And so, Lord, as we come now to meditate, we pray that we might do so with a sense of reverence and honour to thy great name. Oh, it is thy word, and we thank thee, Lord. Thou hast not left us in the darkness of ignorance, but thou hast given us what is precious. So bless it to us now. Bless our time of meditation to thine eternal praise in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end, he may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was left hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is it written, the just shall live by faith. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that to us, to his praise. Well, for the past 2 months or so, for our evening services each Sabbath evening, we've been addressing a new series here in the Epistle to the Romans. We're presently working our way through the opening chapter. And with our last message, we close with some comments upon the gospel. And we shall be remaining with the subject for a few weeks, the gospel of Christ. We've reached then verses 15 to 16. It was the gospel Paul was called to preach, what he designated the gospel of God in verse 1, and in verse 9, the gospel of God's Son. And here now in verse 16, again Paul refers to it as the gospel of Christ. Now we made the point that Paul constantly sought to show that the one who appeared to him when near Damascus, to bring him out of sin's darkness, to become a preacher of what he called the glorious gospel of our blessed God. The one who had called him for this purpose was no less than Almighty God. Revelation 1 and verse 8. And the fact that he refers to the gospel he preached as being the gospel of Christ is solid proof for the Lord's deity. For it's the gospel of God, as to its source and as to its success. Now modern versions, based upon corrupt texts, omit of Christ here in verse 16, telling us it's not in the best manuscripts, but is stated to be his gospel in verse 9. And so they still have to face the fact that it is so. The enemies of truth have always followed the methods of their master, seeking to question and undermine the word of God. And so they tamper with the preserved, infallible word, corrupting and distorting to their own destruction, Peter tells us as he ends his second epistle, as they seek to wrest the word of God. Now, Paul was ready to preach the gospel at Rome, what he'd greatly desired to do for a few years. At the time, in those years, he was much engaged in evangelizing in many places, publishing the glad tidings, as he sought to be faithful to his Lord in the building of his temple, so much greater than Solomon's temple, being so because it was spiritual now in nature, for it would be, in the words of Paul, a habitation of God through the Spirit, Ephesians 2, verse 22. Now this temple would be the church that Christ said he would build, and he called Paul to be a leader in this amazing work, which possessed the heart of Paul. For he wrote, "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel," 1 Corinthians 9:16. What he called the glorious gospel of our blessed God. Now, why is the gospel so glorious? Why did Paul regard its preaching as so important? Why did he and his fellow apostles preach the gospel despite the abuse, the imprisonments, and even death by doing so? They did so, for their Lord commanded them to do so, and because they had experienced personally its power and its blessing. For it's by the gospel great and amazing things occur, wonderful in its effect. It's the means of producing happiness out of despair and misery, of making people who are bound in sin liberated to newness in life. And it has wonderfully proved its power in that it has turned cannibals even into Christians. Idolaters into being devoted to the true and living God. Now, the gospel has been the means of producing liberty and morality and true civilization under its laws. It has a message of triumph, robbing the grave of its terror and making the deathbed joyful for so many. For by the gospel, it's made the wilderness of this world blossom as a rose. For what the angels are only allowed to observe, men called of God have been able to preach and enjoy, with the full confidence of God ensuring there would be a great ingathering. And yet, this, by this means, appointed by God for gathering sinners to peace with himself, Paul tells us it's foolishness to the world, a despised method. But Paul wrote, God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27, and by the gospel, God reaches the perishing and doing so powerfully and most convincingly. Paul tells us he's not ashamed of the gospel. He used this Greek word several times, the positive or the negative. And he did so in various connections, which has the meaning to feel shame for something. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, he used the word three times, in verse 8, verse 12, and verse 16. In verse 8, he called upon Timothy not to be ashamed of the testimony, the gospel, nor of me his prisoner. Then in verse 12 of that chapter, he refers to himself as a sufferer in serving the Lord in afflictions. But he's not ashamed to receive the world's hostility and abuse. And then in verse 16, the third reference concerns a faithful saint who went to great lengths at Rome to find Paul, to visit him, for he was not ashamed of my chains. His name, as we know, was an Epiphoros, for he brought to him a ministry of comfort. And so Paul prayed that not only he would be blessed, but his household. Three great principles by Paul's threefold use of this word in that one chapter, conveying firstly, we should not be ashamed of being faithful to the testimony of God, to honour they who suffer greatly for the truth. Secondly, we should emulate Paul in never being ashamed to suffer for Christ. We should be proud to have fellowship with the Lord's sufferings, which was Paul's deep desire, as we read in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, to have fellowship in his Lord's sufferings. And thirdly, we should not be ashamed to identify ourselves with saints who are suffering for the faith, for loyalty to Christ. For we should be ready to show we are one with them. What you're doing to him, you can do to me, because I unite with that person. Loyalty. Now, he used this word twice also in the Hebrew epistle, chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 11, verse 16. The first concerns our Lord, who is not ashamed to call them brethren, being proud of they who are his sanctified ones, we read in that chapter. But the reference in Hebrews chapter 11, where we read of the trial of faith of the Old Testament saints, we read in verse 16 of them seeking a better country, a heavenly country. And in reference to these people, we then read, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now in our text here, in Romans 1:16, Paul refers to himself as not being ashamed. And in 2 Timothy 1 verse 12 also, it concerns being proud to suffer for Christ. For in our text, he's proud to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ in the gospel. So he used this word in various connections, as we've been noting, which are challenging to us, wherever we find this, whether it's of God not being ashamed, or we not being ashamed to be faithful to Christ. Well, we must make just one more reference when this word was used before we move on. And I could not leave this out for consideration. This being how the Lord used it, which is again greatly challenging to everyone. Luke 9:26. Listen to the words of the Lord. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory. We can be guilty when we are reticent to own the Lord's name, being afraid of possible hostile response, being silent when we ought to speak. We can be ashamed of the Lord and his words when we fail to make him known and his truth. Now, Paul fully realized that the gospel was held in contempt, being derided wherever he went. But this did not deter him in the least, for preaching the gospel was his life. He didn't cause him to, I must water this down a bit so that things are going to be easier for me. The offence of the cross must be faced, as he spoke of in Galatians. And sadly, this is removed today in the general gospel to make it more palatable. And this is generally evangelicalism of today. Once the offence of the cross is removed, Galatians 5:11, it becomes other than the gospel, of which Paul was not ashamed. So the great numbers who preached a gospel other than that which Paul preached should hang their heads in shame as deceivers, charlatans, presenting a gospel that does not come from God, but invented for other reasons. It's not the world's attitude to the gospel that troubles and disturbs the most, for we are told most clearly in the scriptures, they will always be hostile. They'll deride it, they'll scorn it, they'll hate it. What deeply concerns us has always been people among they who profess the faith, who have hindered the work, and influenced many to be drawn away. And we presently have an army of preachers claiming to be faithful and regarded as faithful, successful and admired, who preach a gospel which is shameful, being creature glorifying. But we must feel good about ourselves, and they help them to do so, rather than feel that we're rotten before God. And this is self-salvation. What we decide to do rather than what God will do for us. If it's the gospel of which we are not to be ashamed, it has to be what Paul designated my gospel. So if it does not accord with what he preached, it's false and it's deceptive and it's destructive. For Paul labored He laboured hard in order to uphold the gospel which was committed to him, he tells us. Churches were being adversely influenced by a gospel of works plus faith, especially in the Galatian churches. And at Corinth they were troubled by the preaching of another gospel, of another spirit, as we read in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 4. For Satan was active in sending his own ministers with the appearance of being men of truth and integrity. And it's ever been with us, but never to the measure of today. The gospel of Christ is fruitful by the power of God, we read, not by the simple decision of sinners, by their free will, for it concerns the omnipotence of God, his power to make it effectual. The gospel is the chariot in which Christ goes forth conquering and to conquer. Revelation 6 verse 2. It is the mighty word of God to a people dead in sin, to a people who could no more rise from their spiritual death than Lazarus could arise from physical death. But for the power of the command of Christ, come forth. Free will salvation is the spawn of popery, said our forefathers. It's satanic, for it glorifies man, giving them the power over life and death. When even troubled by one thing or another, which displays how weak we are in sin, that we can be on a sick bed so easily without sufficient strength to help ourselves from a simple ailment, yet it's claimed we hold the key to eternal life and death. And God waits upon us. And we who so often cannot help ourselves in our weakness, and yet God waits on us in our strength. And Paul says in Romans chapter 5, when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5 verse 6. And so it is by God's power, concerning the storm of inward corruption, the Lord comes with peace, be still. Although the question is asked and the answer is given, because it's rhetorical, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one, says the book of Job. If God alone does not work, nothing will be achieved. How can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard his spots? How can an unclean person make themselves clean inwardly? It's by, says Paul in Titus 3 verse 5, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, washed in the blood of redemption, Revelation 1 verse 5, cleansed from what would drag us down into the caverns of the damned, and the power that creates holiness unto God in wretched beggars of the dunghill is not in man for sure. It's by the power we read of in this verse. For it has cost God so much and required the exercise of this power. It would radically thus change a multitude who no man could number into praising God and find all their tears wiped away. And so, how wonderful is this? Of what God achieves by his power. If the gospel lacked the power of God, it would be a dead letter, leaving us all in spiritual death and in the grip of sin's depravity, left without God and without hope. All the pagan religions have no gospel. So all they teach and all they do leave their people in sin's darkness, however fanatical they are about it. without even a glimmer of light. But in Christ alone, there is God's love, God's life, and God's light. This is brought to sinners by omnipotent power, without any initial contribution from us. For God initiates the work of salvation, he continues it, he upholds it, and he completes it. Philippians 1 verse 6. Any gospel that has the sinner making the initial move in their salvation stands in opposition to total depravity of all mankind, and also in opposition to the need of the effectual working of the Holy Spirit of God, and the regenerating grace of God by the Spirit of God. All these things are sovereign and initial in a man's recovery. And so whatever is preached, if it's not centered in God and his power to save, it's defective in some measure. So most of the passage from the gospel today leaves much to be desired. Salvation is of the Lord, stated Jonah, when he was encased in that great fish. And so it is with sinners. We're encased in our depravity. For if the power of God does not help us to be released from what binds us, nothing else can do so. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul refers to Satan being engaged in blinding the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. But he cannot succeed in preventing almighty power when it's in operation. We read in those same verses. For Paul then wrote, "For God who commands the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6. Satan works to blind the mind. God works to command the light to shine into the souls of men. When such a command is given, it's given with power. And so we read in Psalm 110 verse 3, "Thy people will be willing in the day of thy power," or my power, when God sends his the rod of his strength out of Zion. This power is the gospel power and achieves what God has purposed. For we read in 2 Peter 1 verse 3 that this is so. Lovely words whenever I read them. "According to his divine power hath given unto us all things," nothing excluded, "that pertain to life and godliness." The Lord Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power, the old creation and the new creation. For his power not only saves them, they whom he saves live by the strength of his hands, his power. The psalmist refers a few times to the greatness of God's power, Psalm 66 verse 3, Psalm 79 verse 11, and of his mighty power in Psalm 106 and verse 8, and scattered throughout the Psalms, the power of God is mentioned over and over again. He exalts the power of God. It's strongly stated in Ephesians chapter 1 in the realm of salvation, chapter 1 verse 19, where Paul wrote, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward we who believe according to the working of his mighty power?" Can we have any doubt that sovereign grace is the gospel when we read such statements? "Is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us that believe according to the working of his mighty power?" It's all of God. Paul refers to God's power working at Ephesus And he refers to it several times in that epistle, chapter 3, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 20, chapter 6, verse 10. For nothing could be achieved without it in every aspect of the life of believers. For it's so important to us that God is omniscient, that he's omnipresent, and that initially he's to us omnipotent in action. For he works to fulfill his eternal purpose, doing so, yes, in strange ways, but most effective, wise and righteous. In Israel being saved from the bondage of Egypt, it being redemption by the blood of the Lamb, we read of it in Exodus chapter 12, it was intended to typify the great redemptive purpose that would come in Christ, which Paul states to be so in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. It was historically a wonderful picture of what it was primarily intended to represent, what was immensely greater. For when they were brought out, they didn't think that they'd made a wise choice in coming, in departing from that slavery of Egypt. For when they went through the Red Sea and witnessed the enemy drowned, they sang praises to God. Note the theme of their praise, Exodus 15, verse 6. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. We could quote more from that phrase. We could quote so much which we should note concerned what God had done. There's nothing there about their contribution. They couldn't deliver themselves from Egypt. They couldn't open the Red Sea. They couldn't destroy the enemy. This was highlighted when they came to the Red Sea, for with the Egyptian host closing on them, and they were blocked from going forward by the Red Sea, they were cast upon God. And so we read in Exodus 14 and verse 13, the words of Moses to them, fear ye not, stand still and see what we can do about it. See the salvation of God. So it was redemption by blood and emancipation by power. And throughout Scripture, we are shown the weakness and hopelessness of mere mortals in contrast to the omnipotence of God. Yet in salvation, millions are told, God is impotent, but we are omnipotent. God waits on our decisions and can do nothing about it until we've made our choice. We are strong, but God is weak. For if it's they, not God, determine where they will spend eternity, where do we read this in Scripture? There's not a hint of such nonsense. That God is helpless to save unless we allow him to do so. Matthew 1 verse 21, we read why the Lord came and why he was called Jesus Savior. He came to save his people from their sins, not to make them savable, but to save them. There was nothing provisional about it. So he saves, as we've noted from a number of references, and he does so powerfully and most effectually and totally. For he saves by the power of God, and he keeps those that are saved by the same power. 1 Peter 1 verse 5, kept by the power of God through faith and to salvation. Now God used Pharaoh in order to display his omnipotent power. Paul tells us so in Romans chapter 9 verse 17. Quoted also in Exodus 9 verse 16. Doing so by a certain what he displayed in Egypt through the 10 plagues, I will show my power in him that he is the sovereign God in both government, controlling events, and in grace in bringing his people out. God's power is active in creation, in salvation, and in preservation. And people need to realize there is the power of God in his judgments, being most severe when it's deserved. For God's power operates not only according to purpose, for it's always in action according to God's infinite wisdom. And by his wisdom and power operating together, Isaiah 46 tells us in verses 10 and 11, what occurs is that all that comes to pass is determined what God pleases. For it's the power of God gives life and action to all God's perfections. It's by his power the divine decrees are fulfilled and all his promises brought to pass. And what he threatens will occur. Stephen Charnock the Puritan wrote, and I quote him, God's power is like himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It cannot be checked, it cannot be restrained, nor frustrated by the creature. For power belongeth unto God. Now we've been considering verse 16 of this opening chapter this evening, and we've centered upon the gospel of Christ as the power of God unto salvation. But there's more in this verse we will need to address, which God willing we shall do so in the next weeks. Now we have noted there is nothing other than the sovereignty of grace embraced in this verse, having no qualifying words such as powerful when he's able to be. The gospel is powerful in the hand of God, for it is not shortened that it cannot save, says Isaiah chapter 59 verse 1. For he is able to reach down deeply into the dunghill of sin where you and I find ourselves by nature, and lift us up to sit in heavenly places, doing so by power. And God alone is able to achieve such a wonderful deliverance, a wonderful change, an experience that will delight the heart, and has done so to millions. Now may God bless this to us as we will continue, God willing, with it. For there's much in the verse we need to address. God bless his word. Amen. Now we shall sing to God's praise in Psalm 23. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. My soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness, even for his own name's sake. The Lord my shepherd I'll not want. He makes me down to lie. Within the past. me, and thy rod and staff me comfort still. My table thou hast furnished in presence of my foes. My head thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.